As I intimated last week, I did decide to go ahead with some principles of child rearing. Obviously, I can't do everything in one night, so I'm going to hit some of the high points. We'll see. If you don't think that this is applicable, or you see the topic and you're like, well, I don't have to pay attention, you better forget that idea pretty quick, because the Word of God says that older women are to instruct younger women how to keep the home, how to tend to their children. So this is very applicable. It needs to be taught. Anybody in this church would learn this information would benefit greatly, and so would everybody else if you taught a class or something on this. And so, I can't teach everything, but someone could very well teach this in the church, and it would be a great benefit. So everybody's responsible to know this and understand this information. Often parents ask the question of, when do I start training my child? At what age are they ready to be trained? Now, we're not talking about disciplining them per se, although that is a part of training. But the answer to this question is really quite simple. The timing of when we should start disciplining or training our child and the manner of which we train them is based on when you know your child. Based on when you know your child. Now, in order to know when and how to train every child, we must first know our child. Now, I'm not talking about being your child's best buddy or their chum. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about how much time you spend with your kids. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is you making a very definite study of each of your children so that you can know them. Turn to Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. You are all probably very familiar with this verse, but it has been very misunderstood by people, by parents. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, I had a lady come to me one time in tears about one of her children. Not here, not in this town, nobody here. She said, how could my child run off and live that way? I took him to church, to Sunday school, I taught him the Ten Commandments, I taught him to memorize scripture verses, and now he's off living like the world. I thought the Bible said that if I trained up a child in the way he should go, he would not depart from it. Now, this is a sad but very common response among parents. But this simply goes to show that they never really understood what this verse was talking about. Now, what is the proper interpretation of Proverbs 22:6? The proper interpretation is very important in terms of what I'm teaching you. And what I'm teaching you tonight is that your child, each of your children, is very unique. And that you as a parent have the responsibility to know your child. So let's look at this verse again, Proverbs 22:6. From the Amplified Version of the Bible, because I want you to show you what the sense of this passage really is talking about. Is this working? Okay. Train up a child in the way he should go, and in keeping with his individual gift or bent. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, the part we are interested in is what I have in the italics. In keeping with his individual gift or bent. This emphasizes the unique and individual bent of every child. Okay? Now, what this means is that no set of rules is going to work with every child in every detail. Number one. What will work for someone else's child will not necessarily work for your child. And even within the same family where you have multiple children, what works with one child does not work with another child. That's because Proverbs 22:6 says that every child is unique. train him in the way he should go as an individual. Therefore, one of the greatest efforts a parent should make is the effort to make a very definite study of each of your children. Just because you've seen one child doesn't mean you've seen them all. They are all individually bent, and the Bible is full of examples of families that had two children that went totally opposite directions. They were grounded and trained in the same household. And you wonder how, in Adam and Eve's family, Cain was a murderer, and Abel would have been what we call a theology student, or a student of the Scripture. We have the family of Jacob and Esau. One was what we call a spiritual man, and the other was not interested in spiritual things at all. Absalom and Solomon. Absalom was a murderer. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. Trained in the same household. How can this be? Well, the Bible gives answers to how this can be. In all these homes, the basic training environment was the same, but the children went opposite ways. So the first observation I want you to make is that phrase, in keeping with his individual gift or bent, the uniqueness of a child. The second observation in this verse, Proverbs 22:6, is the word way. Train up a child in the way he should go. We're going to look at this word from the Hebrew language. The word way is derech in the Hebrew. And it's a word which pictures a bow and which is bent in order to launch an arrow in a specific direction. What this means is that as a parent, you have the responsibility of discovering what your child's bent is, the way your child is drawn already. When you discover this, you're going to know how to train him. Now, if you try to bend a bow the wrong way, you're going to damage or break it, right? Now, in the same way, if you try to bend your child the wrong way, a way that is contrary to his natural gift or bent, then you're not going to be training him properly. In fact, you'll damage your child. However, if you learn to loosen the string on a bow and discover the natural bent of it, then you can understand the natural way in which your child is bent, and you can make sure you aim him in the right direction. Proverbs 22:6 suggests that your child and every child is already bent in a set direction. Okay? This is contrary to the philosophy of Descartes, if you know Rene Descartes, who said that every individual is a tabula rasa. He's a blank slate. And we come into the world blank, and it's from that point forward that we develop a bent. This says absolutely no. This says your child, every child, is already pre-bent in a certain direction. So if you want to ignore this and you want to train your child just however you want to, or train them all the same, then I give you all my best. But if you want to successfully train your child, then you will exhaust yourself trying to discover his natural bent, and you will adjust your training accordingly. Now I want to reinforce this observation by making a third observation about Proverbs 22:6. The words should go. Train him up and a child up in the way he should go. Now this Hebrew word is peh. And peh refers to a predetermined appointment. So you should not think of your child as a pliable piece of clay which you can mold any way you want by your training rules. If you do, you will only be fighting against the child's predetermined bent. And this means you should never plan. The application of this is that you should never plan out your son or daughter's career. It's your responsibility to help each child discover God's appointed plan for their life. You're dealing with a child that has been fashioned ahead of time and placed in your hands. Therefore, your responsibility as a parent is to make a careful study of your child so that you'll discover his predetermined appointment, the way he's naturally bent. So we might translate Proverbs 22:6 this way. Train up a child with an understanding of how the bow has been bent by predetermined appointment. That's what Solomon is trying to communicate here. Parents harm their children whenever they try to force them into a fixed mold. Parents who try to fix their failures or meet their dreams through their children are doing nothing but damaging their children. How many times have we seen a parent force their child into a field of study, maybe engineering or something of this sort, and the child hates it? Maybe you try to push them to play some sport or play some instrument, and they hate it, and they resent you because of it. The parent has failed to study the child and discover the natural bent. If you try this, you will discover that your child will have no taste for it and will only become bitter and resentful toward you. Now, let's make a fourth observation about Proverbs 22:6. It's the first word in the verse. It's the word train. And this word, like most words, has many meanings. Train is tanak. First, I'm going to give you the three meanings, okay? The first meaning of this word is dedication. Oh, we'll back up. Dedication, and it is a very important step for parents to dedicate their children. Dedication is the very first step in training. Number one step every parent should engage in is dedicating their child to the Lord. Now, while I can't go much into dedication tonight of a child, it has very little to do with a public ceremony in front of the church. It has very little to do with that. God may be leading you to do that, and that's fine, but that is not the emphasis, and that is not the end of child dedication. Dedication means that the child whom God has given to you, you give back to Him. That's what it means. Okay? Simply put. In other words, you're saying, God, I want you to have him. I want you to lead him. This does not imply that once you've dedicated him, your job is over. Okay? That's it. Duty's over. I've done my duty. Let me emphasize that the emphasis and child dedication is not a religious service where you stand up in front of the congregation with a little baby in your arms and repeat some vows. I'm saying that the emphasis is that you and your husband get together, get on your knees next to the bed, and you dedicate that child to the Lord. Every child should be dedicated. Now, what you as a parent are doing when you dedicate a child is this. You have just taken up some responsibilities. And they include at least these five things. Number one, you have devoted yourself to studying your child. Number two, you have decided that you are going to adjust the training accordingly as you come to know your child. Number three, you have decided that you are going to pray specifically for your child and with your child. Fourth, you're going to take the time to reason with your child and answer his questions when they get old enough to, of course. You're not going to brush them off. Oh, no, you just get out of here. You're bothering me. You've decided you're going to answer their questions. And lastly, you've decided that you're going to recognize when to let them go in life and when not to let them go in life. Okay? These are some of the things as parents that you have decided to do when you dedicate a child. Maybe you didn't know it. Maybe you needed the Word of God to tell us this, but this is what the Word of God is telling us. So now you're responsible for it. Now, another question. When should you dedicate your child? I would suggest dedicating your child to the Lord as soon as you discover you have conceived. Why? Why do I say that? I mean, the baby's not even here. I'm not even holding the baby out here. We can't pass the baby around. Why do it when he's still in my womb? Because scripturally, that's when training your child begins, in the womb. Two things, at least, you can do while your child is in the womb. Number one is praying. And number two is the woman is commanded to take care of her body during this period of time, which we'll look at in a little bit. If the Lord leads you to do a public dedication, then I think that is wonderful, and I think you need to follow the leading of the Lord in that. It can become a powerful ministry, very effective in front of other people. But no matter what you do, you have to do it privately. That is the most important thing. The main idea is that this word train can have the meaning of dedication. And dedication involves continual responsibilities for the parent. It is not simply having a little service and that being the end of it. Now, the second meaning for the word train, tanakh, is initiation. Initiation. As a parent, you are going to have to initiate your child into new things that they are not aware of. Parents have the great responsibility of introducing to their children certain things at certain times. For example, when do I have to discuss the gospel with my child? For example, when do I discuss sex with my child? What's the deal with that one? If you don't introduce these things to your child, someone else will. And then you can't guarantee the accuracy of the information they've obtained. Now, when should you initiate your child to these new things? Depends on basically two things. Number one, their level of understanding. Number one, their level of understanding. If you answered their question, would they be able to understand your answer? If not, then it's too early. You might say to your child who asked you a question that he would not be able to understand, something to the effect, "You're too young right now to understand Daddy's answer. When you get a little older, I'll explain it to you." But if you tell him you're going to explain it to him later, don't lie and never do it. Okay? You set yourself up. You've made an appointment for yourself in the future once you've done that. Listen. Okay, now how do you know if they can understand or not? Listen to their questions. Okay? Listen to their questions. Answer their questions, and don't give them more than they ask for or less. Answer them truthfully. Don't fudge the truth. That's lying, and your children are eventually going to see right through that. Don't put them off either. Some children may ask question after question. They sit down, they ask you one question, you answer, they ask another question. And you may get through the entire story about sex in one sitting with a child. It's happened many times. Others may come to you and ask a question occasionally and then be satisfied with your answer and come back later and ask another question and may not get the story for several years. That's fine too. But when he starts asking, be ready to initiate him into that knowledge. That's what tanakh has the meaning, to initiate them into new knowledge. That's a part of training. If you don't introduce your child to these things, someone else is going to do it. And then you cannot guarantee that the information they received is accurate. And then you really are going to have problems later in life with that kid. Now the third meaning of the word tanakh, train, is to throttle something. In this sense, it means that as a parent, you have the responsibility to throttle certain tendencies in your child. For example, like my daughter, she loves to throw herself face down on the floor when she doesn't like to get her way. Face to the floor and scream. That's throwing a temper tantrum, and you have the responsibility as a parent to throttle that tendency. You cannot say this, "I'm just going to let him do that till he gets it out of his system." Or, "Oh, this is just a phase he's going through." That indicates that you are not taking your responsibility. You are not concerned about the child's behavior. But you should recognize that it's time to throttle that tendency. I know it takes energy, but you have to do it. So Proverbs 22:6 means that parents have the responsibility to train up a child according to the direction of his predetermined bent, and then when he is mature and old, enough to make his own decisions, he will not depart from the training you've given him. Yes. Yeah. Hinder. The word throttle, you know, you have the ability to control how much gas, you know, you put on a gas pedal. Well, you want to control that tendency by throttling it, just like you would control the gas pedal. Pull off on that gas. Don't let them push it to the floor and ride it out, but to pull it back, to hold it down. You know, they put these things on go-karts sometimes. It's called like a governor, and it won't let you go over a certain speed, but that's what we're talking about. You bet. knowing the general bent of your child. Evil. Now, whether we like it or not, whether we like to discuss it or not, when we talk about our children, we have to realize that they have a natural bent toward evil. Now, this is a theological point that is taught clearly in the Scriptures, particularly in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, the center of all theology. And this verse says, just as through one man sin entered into the world, that man is Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So all men in this verse includes all children that are born into the world. Children do not become sinners the first time they commit a sin, a conscious sin. David said that he was conceived in sin in Psalm 51:5. And when he said conceived in sin, he didn't mean that his mother and father's act was an act of sin. Sex itself, it's not what the sin was. What he meant was that the sin nature was transmitted to David at the point of conception. That's what it's talking about. And this is the Christian answer for why all people experience physical death. Okay? We have an answer for death. Nobody else really does have an answer for why we die. And some people still think we can live forever. All people ultimately die because of sin, and every child has a bent toward doing evil. For example, Psalm 58:3. This verse says, just as through one man... The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. See, your child does not become a liar the first time he lies. He is a liar from the womb. He is born a liar. And you say, they're cute and cuddly. How can they be naturally depraved? And the Bible says yes. And you say, no, but my dear little Elizabeth, she's so sweet. There's no way. But I'm sorry, but sweet little Elizabeth has just deceived you. She is depraved. The Bible teaches that all children are born, not with the desire to do what is good and right and pleasing, but with the desire to do what is evil and wrong. It comes very naturally for a child to lie, to cheat, to steal, and even to kill. If you don't believe me, just turn on the news. Because they're bent that way since the fall. We have an answer for why kids would beat another kid over the head with a baseball bat as one did 3 weeks ago. And I'll show you that answer in Proverbs 29 here in a moment. Genesis chapter 5. Continuing on the same thing. Verses 1 through 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. This is an important part I'm putting here. He created them male and female. He blessed them and named them man. See, a singular name for both persons together. In the day when they were created, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image. Now, have you ever noticed that? That Adam and Eve were made in God's image, but Adam's son was made in Adam's image? Have you ever noticed that as you read the text? It doesn't say that Seth was made in God's image. It said he was made in Adam's image. This is because all children born since the fall, of course, inherit an Adamic nature, a sin nature. And as long as the Adamic nature is in a child, you're going to have to deal with it in your training. If you forget it's there, you will never be able to train your child successfully. Turn over to Proverbs 29, verse 15. Or if you don't have a Bible, we have one right here on the screen for you. How convenient. You're going to want to mark these verses down so you can teach them to somebody else, whether you have children or not. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Now, we're not interested in the rod right now. We'll get to that later. What we are interested in here is the phrase, a child who gets his own way. That's what we're interested in. What this means is that if you let your child go and you don't discipline him, then he's going to shame his mother. In other words, if you want a child to shame his parents, just do nothing. And let him remain in the same status as he was born. Let his Adamic nature rule him, and he will shame you. No child who gets his own way will ever do what is right. His Adamic nature will lead him to do what is wrong because his bent is toward evil. So that's what this is talking about. Just let him go and see what the Adamic nature can produce. Parents must interfere in their child's development, contrary to what anybody says in the culture. They must interfere in their child's development, or they will simply do what comes naturally: steal, lie, kill, and live impure lives. You should not be surprised at your child when he lies, okay? You should not say, "How could I have given birth to this little beast? He's nothing like me." When you say that, you're simply saying that you don't know about the Adamic nature. As a parent, you must know that your child is naturally bent toward evil. You must keep it in mind. And if you ever try to force your children to live a certain way and threaten to kill them if they don't live pure lives, they're only going to do it anyway, because that's the way the natural man lives. Now, we have to know about the second way a child is bent. This is a general bent, which all children have. We also have knowing the specific bent of your child, great-grandfather's sin. Turn over to Exodus chapter 34. Now, if all this is true that I'm telling you, then the ultimate goal of every parent should be that their child needs to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Okay? They need to be born again. You say, but how old must my child be to really trust in Jesus Christ and be saved? Well, this is a matter of the question of the age of accountability. Everybody wants to know, what is the age of accountability? Well, God didn't give us an age of accountability in the Bible. Do you know why He didn't? Because every child is unique. I already answered that question for you. Every child is an individual. There is no such thing as an age of accountability that is a flat line, such as when they reach junior high or something like that, which is what many people think. So God didn't lay down a specific age because He wants you to study your child and know your child so that you'll know when they can understand the gospel and won't have to question it. Saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. When a child accepts Jesus Christ, you have just made the biggest, you have just conquered the biggest mountain you're ever going to have to conquer as a parent. Now your training can really get on track. Okay? But there's another principle that you have to know, and this is the one we're looking at now, great-grandfather's sins from Exodus 34. Verse 5, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. This is Moses. Then the Lord God passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now notice that last phrase, the one I have on my board up here, visiting the iniquity of fathers and their children to the fourth generation. This verse has disturbed many people and wondering what it means, but it should not. Okay? What God is saying is that He will not allow a family sin pattern to run more than four generations. He will not allow a family sin pattern to run more than four generations. He'll stomp it out. He'll graciously put an end to it. If He didn't, then God would have to destroy the whole human race. That's how bad it would get if He didn't stomp off these things. So this is actually a blessing that God stops the sin pattern by the fourth generation. So how do we deal with sin patterns that great-grandfather started? Well, the first thing as parents is we have to be able to recognize them. This means we need to know our parents and we need to know our grandparents so that we can recognize the sin patterns that our families carry. So this should not be that difficult. A father's sinful tendencies always show up among his children. In the Bible, we have several examples of this. David and Solomon both had a very severe problem with female lust, didn't they? Both of them had multiple women all the time. Solomon had it worse than his father, didn't he? Even with all the practical teaching in Proverbs, this was a sin problem.
Female lust or male lust?
Well, they lusted after females, whatever. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had another problem, didn't they? The problem of lying. Every one of those kids followed in their father's footsteps of lying. You think they learned the lesson the first time? No, it is a genetic, it's passed on from great-grandfather, and you've got these problems in your family that you have to be aware of and stamp out. Throttle those tendencies in your child. Keep them from getting stuck in them. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 20. Or you can look up here. Verses 11 and 12. It's your responsibility to recognize these and throttle them in your children. Help stamp them out. It is by his deeds that a lad distinguishes himself if his conduct is pure and right. The hearing ear and the seeing eye the Lord has made both of them. Now there are two things taught here. First, in verse 11, it teaches that a child is known by his conduct, whether he's a good kid or a bad kid. And second, it is taught that the parents have a hearing, have been given eyes. I meant to put hearing ear. I've got hearing eye. Children are doing. So parents, it is your responsibility. Who God gave you ears and eyes to use them for something. And you need to listen to your children and watch them so you can come to know your child. If he lies, you know, your child tells his first lie, and you look down at the little bugger and you say, well, the precious little thing doesn't know what he's saying. Realize that the first time he lies to you, he's showing you a sign. Yes, I've got an Adamic nature. And know that you're going to have to deal with it, and you ought to deal with it right then before it gets way out of hand. Secondly, be alert to sin patterns that run in your family and be ready to detect them and throttle them. Every child has different sin tendencies, so they will not all have the same weakness, even within the same family. Each child is unique, and so you have to study each one as an individual so you can know each one of them and know how to adjust your training. Let's deal a little bit with the question of adoption. What about adopting children? This is a good place to put this. Let's put it this way. If you want to adopt a child, I think that is one of the most wonderful things that a parent, two parents can do. But I want to warn you. These children are not from your family. Okay? And so you will not have the advantage of your ancestry to look back upon to help you know what their sinful tendencies will be. You will not have that advantage. So, I give you that warning. And if the Lord is leading you to do this, I want you to pray about adopting a child very seriously. Because it should not be taken lightly at all. Ever. Know what you're getting into. Okay? And make sure the Lord is leading you to do that. Okay? Now let's review a little bit of what we've learned. We said that a child is bent three ways. We said he has a general bent toward evil. Number two, he has a specific bent toward great-grandfather's sins. He may have specific sin patterns that he has inherited, basically, from his family. Now the third one is knowing the specific bent of your child. God's predetermined plan. This is what we started with tonight when we looked at Proverbs 22:6. You might want to turn back there. This is actually a good way to be bent. It's not a good way to be bent toward evil. It's not a good way to be bent toward committing great-grandfather's sins. But God has bent every child uniquely and in a good way. And that's what Proverbs 22:6 was teaching when it said, train up a child in the bent which has been predetermined. This predetermined bent is predetermined by God, and it means that God has a plan for your child's life. He has a very definite plan, a course that is best for this child. It's your responsibility as a parent of the child to help him discover what that purpose in life really is. Help him discover his natural bent and encourage him in that direction. Now, one thing we do not want to do, and which every public school, to my knowledge, does now, is give your child an aptitude test that's going to tell them what they are suited for. Okay? I think these tests are basically very not good for your child. Too many people have taken one of these tests and followed the conclusions, so they went to college and studied a certain area of life and got a degree and went into a field, and now they are absolutely miserable. But that is what the test said they were fitted for, so they keep at it. Besides, at this point in the game, when you're already in a job like that, it is too costly to go back and get retrained in another area and try something else. So many people have become miserable because of this. So I would not let my child take one of those aptitude tests. You can follow your own opinions, but I would not let my child take one. The school may think you're nuts and that you're going to do a disservice to your child by not letting them take the test. They may think that you don't really love your child, but no matter what they say, I give this to you. What is more important? Whether the school board looks upon you in a good light, or whether you're raising your children right? Frankly, I could care less what the school board thinks. Because as a parent who knows the Word of God, I know that it's my responsibility to help my child discover his predetermined bent. And I'm not going to let an aptitude test get in there and confuse him. That's my responsibility. But remember this, always. His predetermined bent is not always what you think it should be. It may be something you don't want him to do. Some things they shouldn't do, obviously, because they're sinful. But you need to help him discover what it is and be willing to follow God's predetermined bent for your child. Now, what passages do we have that teach that your child has a predetermined bent? The best passage, and I can't teach the whole thing tonight, is the one listed right here, Psalm 139. I'm going to tell you, you'll just have to take at face value what this psalm teaches, and I'd like you to read it. You probably have read it before, but it basically teaches this, that God is omniscient, that He knows all about you, every detail. He forms you in your mother's womb. And He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. He's always around you. Always. He will never leave you alone, we might say. You know that person, you just leave me alone. He will never leave you alone. And you ask, why is God so interested in us? Why does He care so much? Why is He always concerned about me? The simple answer is that God was interested in you from the moment of conception, so why shouldn't He be interested in you now? In fact, the Word of God even says that God was interested in you before you were even conceived. If God takes this much interest in each one of us, how much interest should we put into our child? Boy, that's a big bar to reach. That's sitting very high. We should be interested in our child from the moment we know that they have been conceived. We should not wait until they are born or until we have they've grown up and we got a problem on our hands. That is not when you're supposed to get interested in your child and concerned about them. It's supposed to begin the moment they're conceived. For example, turn over to Judges 13. What are two ways we can express interest in our child before birth? Judges 13. This is the story of Manoah and his wife. So the angel of the Lord, who in this case was the pre-incarnate Christ, God Himself, said to Manoah, "Let the woman pay attention to all that I said." And what the Lord had said is that she was going to have a child. And in verse 14, this is what the Lord says to his wife. "She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I command." Now, of course, this is under the Mosaic Law, and they had certain stipulations. But I think there's a principle here. And that principle is this, that a woman should take care of her body during pregnancy. This is part of the training of the child. How many times have we seen pregnant women walking up and down the street smoking cigarettes or drinking? Or how many times have we heard that they were doing drugs?
while they were pregnant. We all know that this causes abnormalities in a child's growth, whether it's physical deformity or not. The mental and spiritual abnormalities are even greater and less easy to detect at first. So this irresponsibility of a mother who acts that way is going to have a huge effect on the child's physical, mental, and spiritual development. So during pregnancy, a woman should take good care of her body. This means eating right, exercising, and avoiding harmful substances. Second, what else can a woman do? Psalm 139. If we know that God takes extreme interest in our child, therefore we ought to do the same. We can express this interest by getting down on our hands and knees with our spouse, dedicating them to the Lord, and continually praying for that child. That's what we can do. That's what we should do. So, you can see how the Scripture tells us ahead of time, before we've even met our child, what we can do. We already know our child somewhat, don't we? The Scriptures have already told us something about our child. It's naturally going to be bent toward evil. It's going to be born with a natural predetermined bent that you've got to discover, and it's going to follow in great-grandfather's sins. So we're on the right track. Psalm 139 should also motivate you to take great interest in your child and to anxiously discover their predetermined course in life so you can adjust the training to your specific child. Now let's change gears because I can't cover everything about child rearing, but I want to talk about disciplining your child. I think this will be helpful. There are three words that are used in the Bible for the word, three Hebrew words used for correction. There's not a lot in the Old, in the New Testament about correcting your child. There is stuff there, but there's a lot more in the Old Testament. So we're going to look at these three Hebrew words, okay? They have three very different meanings. Proverbs has the most to say about correction, and Job gives some of the best illustrations of correction. You remember, Job was under discipline, okay? The key to effective discipline is learning to discipline our children the way God disciplines us. This is the key. This is the secret, okay, if you may, to disciplining our children. Now, I'm sure you know many people who raised their children in a very strict home, and when they left home, they went crazy. The parents get totally confused when this happens. They say, I spanked them, I was strict with them, I taught them the right way to go, I took them to church, I don't understand why they ran off the other way. What is happening? Well, this problem can be answered by the Word of God. And it's in these three Hebrew words. Three words for the English translation of correction or discipline. All three words suggest a progression in your child's life toward maturity and discipline. So we're going to look at the three words in this order of progression as the child develops. The first two words are words which describe discipline that any kind of parent can do, whether he's a Christian or not. Okay? Anybody can do this kind of discipline. When these two discipline kinds of discipline are used, obedience results, but that is the only result you will get. Okay? They will follow the rules, but that's it. Now, the third word translated discipline or correction is associated with God's discipline and with the godly discipline of parents, godly parents. So the secret to effective discipline is to be able to discipline in the way that God disciplines us. Now let's look at the first word. It refers solely to physical punishment. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from it. You see that word discipline there? That's the first word we want to look at. It's the word musar. And musar is a barren word that refers solely to physical discipline. It's an empty word. It does not imply any concept of love at all. Although there may be love, but this word does not carry any discipline because of love. Okay? It's just simply discipline for the sake of discipline. The word means to secure obedience by sheer force. I'm bigger than you, so you do what I say, and you give them the rod. That's what this is talking about. If you can pick up a rod, you can do this kind of discipline. Anybody can do it. And I think that it is very sad that this is as much discipline as some parents ever give their child. This kind of discipline does not imply love. It does not imply understanding between the parent and the child. It simply says, if you do not do what I say, I'm going to whip you. And that's the end of it. Now, this kind of discipline will result in a child who will obey, but it's because of sheer force. He may keep his mouth shut on the outside, but on the inside he is cursing you. He may be sitting down at the table, but he is standing up on the inside. And as soon as you get your child gets big enough to take the rod out of your hand, he will do it. What if you have a child who's too big to spank? It doesn't affect him anymore. He's 13, 14 years old. If he needs a spanking when he's that old, then you've already improperly trained him. There's nothing you can do about it now. All you've done, whether you know it or not, was moose-arm him. That's all you did. Just beat him. Now, I'm not saying moose-arm is wrong. It's not wrong. I'm saying that if this is all that takes place, it's wrong. So this is the first step in discipline, and it should be used with younger children because they don't understand language, and you've got to get them to respond a certain way. They don't have understanding yet. But left alone, this is totally inadequate. Secondly, we have another word for correction, and this is the one that refers to verbal punishment or, in a negative way, tongue lashing. Turn over to Proverbs 29, verse 17. It's this first word, correct, in verse 17. Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. We have to look at a few words here. The first one is the word correct, which is another Hebrew word for training or discipline. The word here is yasar. And this word means that correction, it includes correction with the tongue and with the rod. This includes both types of correction. So this is a little bit better than just discipline with the rod, because here you're at least taking the time to talk to your child. But this is still not the best kind of discipline. Okay? When your child is learning to talk, you want to go ahead and add yasar. Okay? Spanking alone will get you obedience. This verse says that spanking plus talking will get you comfort or rest. Okay? In other words, if you talk to him long enough, he or she will shut up. Okay? And give you, you can get back to your comfortable life. Okay? Notice also that it says at the end of verse 17, he will also delight your soul. Now that word delight does not mean happiness. It doesn't mean you're going to be happy. Okay? This word means that you're not going to be bothered. You're not going to be bothered with him or her. You can get some rest and you can relax, because you're not going to be bothered. But that's all it means. So yasar is not the best kind of discipline. It uses both the rod, which can hurt the physical body, and the physical body can heal, but it also uses verbal, which can hurt the human spirit. And sometimes that doesn't heal. And so that's where we get into the problem of tongue lashing. Sometimes our words are much sharper than a knife. They cut really deep. And the dangers of verbal correction are in this area of cutting deep into our children when we lash out at them. All this does is accomplish obedience, but they don't have any understanding. You've just simply lashed out at them. According to other passages in Ephesians chapter 4, namely verses 29 and 31, and those that are accustomed to child rearing, a parent should never yell at a child unless they're out of reach. Their voice can't reach them. Okay. Yes, if they're so far off and you're trying to get their attention, it's okay to yell. But if they're within earshot, that is the tone or the level of volume that you should use. Now, I'll give you an example. If you say, "Come here, Matt, come here," and he doesn't come, and then you say it again, "Matthew, come here," and he doesn't come. And then you say, "Matthew Allen, get over here right now." You yell at him. And he comes running. What has happened is that you have taught him that he doesn't have to do what mommy says until you yell. that's what he thinks. All right, let's look at biblical punishment. We've looked at two aspects as they grow up, but here is biblical punishment. First of all, we have to begin with correction in love. Turn to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 to 12 to see the final word for discipline. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. There's lots of words here, but the word we're interested in is at the end of verse 12. He says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves." That's the word we're interested in. "Even as the father, the son in whom he delights." Different word there for delight than in the other passage. We'll look at that in a minute. Now this word in Proverbs 3:11 is yakech. And yakech means fathers are to reprove their children as God reproves us. And verse 12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves." So how should we reprove? Or why should we reprove? Because we love our children. Our hearts are full of love, suffused with love for our children. And that is why we discipline. Next, let's look at delighting in your child in verse 12. Notice what it says about the father. It says he corrects the son in whom he delights. Verse 12. That word should be reproved when it says the son, well, no, even as the father, the son in whom he delights. I've got a different translation here in my office. Okay, never mind. The one in whom he delights, that's the one he reproves, right? The word delights here is not the same one we looked at in the last passage in Proverbs 29:17. This is a different word for delight. This word means admiration. The father delights in the child because he admires his son's capabilities, his son's talents, his son's abilities. And he reproves his child because he doesn't want to see those capabilities go to waste. That's what this is talking about. And that's why he reproves the child. So the child's life doesn't become a good for nothing. But he sees all the capacity and the abilities within his child, and that's why he reproves him. He doesn't want him to throw that away. You can tell that this father already knows his child pretty well, can't you? Because he's figured out what his capabilities are. He admires him. You've got to have a right attitude if you're going to discipline successfully. If you do this, then your child, when they are old, they will not depart from your training. If our children depart, then we've only disciplined them in terms of the first two words. Okay? Physical discipline and verbal discipline, but we have not followed that with this third aspect. Turn over to Job 23. As I said, Job carries a lot of illustrations because Job was under divine discipline. And if the secret to discipline is how God disciplines us, and that's the model, then we got to see how God disciplined Job. Chapter 23, verses 2 through 4. Here's Job, verse 2. He says, "Even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him." He's talking about God. "Where I might find God. That I might come to his seat. That I might have an audience with him." See? "I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." You see what Job is saying? Job is under discipline and he wants to talk with God because he wants to present some arguments before God. No, he doesn't want to argue with God. He wants to have some reasons. He wants to have some understanding. He wants to have a reasonable discussion with God because he wants to understand what's going on. Understanding comes by means of discussion. Our children also want to understand. And what we're saying is that when God disciplines us, he permits us to present our arguments and ask him questions. Therefore, we ought to also permit time for arguments from our children. I don't mean disagreements, but I mean reasonable discussion. Let's read on in verses 5 through 7 and see what happens. Verse 5. Job says, "I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by his greatness of power? No, surely, he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. In other words, Job is saying this, I want an audience with God. I want to understand his reasonings behind the discipline. I want to learn what he has to say, because then I'll be able to use that. I want to learn. Surely God's not going to use his almighty power to just knock me down and say, shut up, I'm not going to give you any reason. No, he's saying God is righteous and he'll reason with me through this. So the application is quite obvious. When your child seriously asks why, and I say seriously because sometimes it's just the why game for 25 hours. When he seriously asks you why, you need to give him or her all the time needed to discuss the thing for which you're correcting him. I know this takes energy, but you have to do it. Now, if they are very young and they would not understand the answer that you would give them, then you might say something like this, Father knows best, do it. Very simple. A serious thing for Christian parents to discipline rightly is being consistent. If there's one thing that I would emphasize above everything else, this is it. And this is the hardest thing for parents to do. God is absolutely consistent in his discipline with us. And parents ought to follow this model. Now, this is an area, therefore, which you need to pray about all the time. Lord, you need to get down with your spouse and say, Lord, help us be consistent. The first step in this is this. Husband and wife have to be on the same page. Consistency, by definition, means you have to be on the same page. This means you follow the same set of rules. You both agree to these rules. We're going to do this. Now, since the husband is responsible for the whole family, and the husband and wife are responsible, both responsible for carrying out the discipline in that family, then what happens when the wife and husband disagree about the rules that they're going to carry out? Well, if there's disagreement, the wife is to submit to her husband and carries out his will, because that is the Lord's will, that she submit to him. See, the answers are there. You just have to think through them. There's probably not one thing that is more damaging to a child than inconsistency, except maybe doing drugs while they're in the womb. Eventually, it confuses them and it destroys their confidence in you. They don't know what's coming next, and they don't care if after a while. They can't trust you. Eventually, they're going to believe whatever you say, or they will not believe anything you say. Okay? Now, if you threaten your children, for example, you say, I'm going to spank you if you do that again, and then you don't spank them, and you said you were going to do it, then you are destroying their confidence in you. You are doing a very big disservice to your child. So do what you say you were going to do. Be consistent. Because children are very smart. They're not stupid, okay? They're very smart. And they will try to disobey. And then if it works, and you don't come down on them and lower the boom, then they learn that they don't have to do what you say. And they also learn this, and it's a very horrible thing, that our children think that it's okay to lie, just like mommy and daddy do. They didn't do what they said they were going to do. They're just a big liar, so it's okay to lie. Mommy and daddy lie, why can't I lie? Reasoning with your child, lastly. According to Isaiah 1, verse 18, God reasoned with Israel. And he reasoned with them on the basis of the Mosaic Law. There was already a set of rules laid down for the nation of Israel. Just like in the home, you want to have a set of rules laid down. Okay? This gave him a basis for reasoning with them. If you do not have rules and you're just flying by the seat of your pants, on what basis are you going to reason with your children? On what basis are your reasons any better than theirs? You don't have any basis for reasoning with them. You don't have any basis for judging them. You don't have any basis for disciplining them. If you don't have rules laid down in the home, such as a curfew, what happens if you do this with the car, etc., etc. So you need to set up standards or rules in the home so that you can have a basis for reasoning with the child, pointing out why it was wrong. And you better be able to prove your point with your kids. You better be able to prove your point. You just can't get away with this. Well, I decided to just do it. Not when they're at the age where they can understand. Okay? Never, I repeat, never go out on a limb and make a false statement. Never lie to your kids. Do not ever go out and make a... Have you ever, let's ask you, have you ever made a statement that your child knew was false and you knew deep down it was false. If you do, it won't be long before your child knows that your discipline is not based on reason, but on a few peculiar ideas that mommy has, and he's not going to like that any more than you would like it if somebody did that to you. See? They're smart. If this is going to irritate them, if you do this, irritate them, and that's the command in Ephesians 6:4, is not to irritate, provoke your child to anger. So you better be able to prove your point. Now if you say, I don't reason with my child, I tell them what to do, and they do it. They don't talk back to me. Well, that's not what we're talking about. Talking back is not allowed, but reasoning is allowed, and it is what God allows us to do. Lastly, let's just close with these two things. Praying for your child is one of the most important things you can do, starting at the moment of conception, the moment you dedicate them to the Lord. Praying for them continually. Praying that God will show you or teach you who this child is. Help me know who they are. You'd be amazed at what your children can do when you pray for them. And number two, the ultimate goal for you as a parent is that your child would receive Christ and learn to please Him. He's not striving to please his parents, but he's one who strives to please God. That's what you're after. You're not after sheer obedience and following the rules. You're after a child who wants to please God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to have children. They are a gift. They are a heritage of the Lord. And the man whose quiver is full of them is blessed. We thank you so much that you've given us the opportunity to bear children into this world. We pray that we would turn them back over to you, entrusting them to your care and fulfilling our responsibilities from the moment of conception until the moment they leave home. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.